If I were to ask you the question, which book of the Bible do you most closely associate with Pentecost? What would your answer be? Some might immediately think of the book of Leviticus. Mr. Myers mentioned that this morning, that he'd been advised years ago to always mention Leviticus 23 every holy day. Not a bad piece of advice. We might think of that because we know that all the holy days, the annual holy days, are mentioned. In fact, all of them are mentioned in chapter 23, including the weekly Sabbath, which is mentioned at the very beginning of the chapter. But we usually think of that book and chapter listing the order of the seven annual festivals, as we've already heard about today. With the seven annual holy days, and those are not quite identical lists, as we all should know. The festivals and the holy days are not quite identical. Some might note that this holy day, Pentecost, is traditionally thought to have been the day the Israelites heard the Ten Commandments spoken from Mount Sinai. And then they would think of the book of Exodus, of course. Others may point to the book of James, which again was mentioned this morning in the sermon, where Christ's half-brother says that God views us, those of us converted in this age, as a kind of first fruits of His creatures and His creation. Chapter 1 of the book of James. Certainly the first fruits theme is associated with this holy day. But most of us, I believe, would think almost right away of the book of Acts. It was in Acts chapter 2 that the New Testament church began on this day in AD 31. On the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 records the miraculous events surrounding the giving of God's Holy Spirit, the comforter that Jesus spoke of to His disciples, that He promised them. It was, as he phrased it in Acts chapter 1, the promise of the Father that they were told to wait for. And it was that waiting, as we know from the record of the remainder of the book of Acts and from some of Paul's writings, that caused some confusion in the early church. It appears they had not realized, didn't realize, that once Pentecost had come and gone and the Holy Spirit had been poured out, that the promise of the Father they were supposed to wait for was given them. It was fulfilled. But the miracles did not stop. As we read on into the book of Acts, we see the astonishing miracle of the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. We see other evidence of the impact of God's Holy Spirit in human lives. We see it probably most clearly in the man Peter, because we have more information about his words and his conduct, the evidence that God's Spirit works miracles in human beings. The man to whom Jesus Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan," and the one who denied Jesus Christ three times with a blast of profanity to top off the third denial, was now the man who boldly told the Pharisees and the rest of the individuals on the Sanhedrin that we must obey God rather than men. The only change we can point to is attributable to the effect of the Holy Spirit. That's the only change we can see. And you look at Acts chapter 5 as we leaf through the pages of the book of Acts, and we find in verse 14 of chapter 5, it said, "Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women," Acts 5:15, "so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." A multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I suspect it's also true for many of the other ministers in God's church. How many times I have visited people in hospitals and wished that somehow that miracle was still available, that you could just go down the wards, go down the rooms, and empty the rooms. Someday, perhaps. But this was an amazing individual, and the changes in him were quite remarkable. Now, obviously, Peter knew who did the healing. It wasn't his shadow, it wasn't him. It was God who did the healing, and we know that too when we see miracles today. What happened in that amazing time at the birth of the New Testament church? What should you and I be learning from our studies of that apparently unique time of the power of God being poured out? Well, today's the day to find out, the Feast of Pentecost. Because the events we read about with such astonishment seem to have begun on this day, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost. It was clearly a time of special, miraculous events. It confirmed and partially fulfilled the prophecies by Joel and others of the prophets. It must have been an astonishing time to be alive and to be a part of the first fruits. And as we read further in the history of that early church, some things seem to change a bit, though. It seems that human nature and human beings can never sustain high levels of output indefinitely. We read of people in the New Testament not treating each other with the right respect and true godly love. We see God's apostles like Paul and Peter and John calling out some, occasionally by name, frequently by geographic location, for their wrong conduct, their hurtful words, their shallow understanding. We sense that the church is going into decline in some fashion as we get further and further and further into its history in the New Testament. Until by the time the Apostle John wrote his three letters, along with the letter by Jude, we see heresy creeping in and carrying some away from the truth. What happened to the miracles? Why do they seem so hard to spot as the years go by? Today we want to think about that as we bring this brief but important Holy Day season to a close for another year. Because make no mistake, brethren, Pentecost is all about miracles. It was in AD 31, and it still is in the year 2015. But some of our early brothers and sisters had a difficult time continuing to see that ongoing miracle in action. The dramatic healings were one thing. Sometimes the less dramatic events were not so attention-getting. They weren't the only ones to have trouble spotting it. So have others much more recently than that early first century. Question is, can we still see it? Well, let's look for it today. If you want a title, you might call this one the ongoing miracle. Well, first of all, we need to be clear what we're talking about. In John 6:44, we're very familiar with the words that Jesus Christ spoke to the Pharisees. In John 6 and verse 44, the Jews, it says in verse 41, murmured against him because he said he was the bread that came down from heaven. They said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said, "Don't murmur among yourselves." And then in verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 65, it's almost repeated verbatim. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." That's where it starts. Verse 65 only repeats the same amazing thought. Why is it so hard for human beings to see the truth of God's Word? How many times have you or I tried to explain to individuals what it is we believe and see either a faint light going on, but then an unwillingness to pursue it further, as we heard about this morning, or a clear recognition that what we said just went way over their heads? It isn't about IQ. It's not intelligence. It's not vocabulary. It's not being able to put the words together in the right way. It's nothing of that kind. It's a miraculous thing. Why is it only possible when God works a miracle of understanding? Well, I'm going to give you that famous answer that all parents have given to their young children: because He said so. Didn't you parents say that to your kids when they were young? Because I said so? Wasn't it enough then when you were a young child? It was, and it still is when God says it. It is simply the way things work because He designed it that way. Look at what Jesus Christ told His disciples even before God's Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Even at this early stage, His Spirit was working with them. Mr. Myers read these verses this morning, but I'd like to look at it from a slightly different angle in Matthew chapter 13. Again, the question was asked by the disciples, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Matthew 13, verse 10. And He answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." I think it would be fair to say that they understood in part. They had not yet been given God's Spirit, and there were certain things they still didn't get. So in one level, He was being kind, but in another level, He was identifying the fact that He was beginning to work with them. And that's how God does it even now. You don't have to wait until you've been baptized to have any understanding at all. When God calls a person, the understanding begins. He works with someone through His Holy Spirit and brings them, helps them to come to the point of repentance and baptism. And so even if you are one attending here who is not baptized but who has been pursuing these things, and if it makes sense to you, God is working with you. I hope that's encouraging too. "For whoever has, to him more will be given. He'll have abundance, but whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away." And the phrases passed on, related from the prophecies in Isaiah. "I speak to them in parables, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, hearing you'll hear and not understand. Seeing you'll see and not perceive. The heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed," as Mr. Myers described in detail this morning, "lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so should I that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Christ was looking forward to an even greater understanding on their part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn a little bit more. First Corinthians 2, in verse 4, Paul says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is not something that is humanly developed. This is not something that is humanly granted, this understanding. This section, brethren, is crucial to our understanding. It explains why John 6, verse 44 is the way it is. It also explains why some seem to cling for a while and then fall aside, because apparently they may have been moved by the wisdom of men and not truly and fully by the power of God. They weren't focused, perhaps, on the real source. We believe what we believe not because a human being or some human beings talked us into it. We believe what we believe because God opened our minds and we accepted His calling. It is really a miracle. It is truly a miracle. Do we see and understand and appreciate that? I think we do on one level. I'm not sure we get it all the time. Going on in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature," speaking spiritual maturity, "yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." There's that word mystery again. "The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love Him.'" God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. You know, maybe we've been around the miracle for so long that we fail to regard it with the amazement that it deserves. It's been a long time for some of us in walking this way of life, Mr. Courtney's sermonette talking about walking with God. For some of us, it is now, a few of us anyway, more than 50 years. My family came into God's church 55 years ago. It's really hard for me to believe that. But somehow the time goes by. Somehow it passes. Do we still regard it with the amazement it deserves? Let's look at a really vivid illustration of what is truly involved in this kind of sight, this kind of being able to spot and see something. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 6. You might say, well, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. Yes, it is. But a handful of God's servants in the Old Testament also were given access to Him in a special way. In 2 Kings 6, we read in verse 8, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he took counsel with his servants and saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you don't pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of that which the man of God had told him, and he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants, and he said, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' He said, 'Who's the traitor here?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king.'" Well, that was a smart answer. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." That Elisha was a sneaky guy. "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he's in Dothan.' So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant came running in. He said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" It was pretty obvious to him who the army was there for. "And he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" I can just see the servant standing there digesting that and counting, looking at Elisha, one, and at himself, two, then going back out on the balcony and looking at the army, 1,475, 1,476, 1,477, coming back inside the room, one, two. "What are you talking about?" And Elisha prayed, and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Do you notice what it never says? In verse 17, it never says Elisha saw them. Everything stresses the young man. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. It never says Elisha saw them. Oh, he saw them, if you catch my drift. The question for you and me today, brethren, is, do we? Who are we? Who are you and who am I? Are we Elisha or are we the servant, the young man? Do we see God's hand in our lives? Are we aware constantly of the ongoing miracle of the Feast of Pentecost? Do we see God's miracle of understanding continuing to work day in and day out in the way we perceive the world's direction, its terrible need for God's way, for Christ's return? Do we realize something else about this ongoing miracle? Turn to Philippians 1. Here's some food for thought. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6 is a very encouraging verse. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Those are encouraging words. God's not backing down. He is not bailing on you or on me. But there's more. There is more. In verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the faithful word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or in vain or labored in vain." Brethren, this is deep, and in a way it's troubling. Doesn't his spirit mean that we're home free and have little to fear? Mr. Myers described it so well this morning. You know, you pop up out of the waters of baptism, you lube yourself down and jump on the slide, and shoop, you're in the kingdom. Is that the way it works? I don't think so. I don't think so. Apparently not. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing your job of irritating each other," as we heard this morning. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Does human nature still exert a pull? You bet it does. How do we deal with it? Well, he goes on to explain. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You heard that in the sermonette just a few minutes ago. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the stake or the cross." This is a deep and powerful truth about the ongoing miracle. God will supply the miraculous power and the miraculous change. But, and you're saying, I don't like the sound of that word, but there is something expected of us too. How do we let this mind be in us that was in Jesus Christ? How do we do that? Well, there's something that Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. It's in chapter 4, and it really gives us a bit of a roadmap. Ephesians 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. He's making the point. This is what you've learned. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Paul talks about the new man. Brethren, that is a huge part of the ongoing miracle. Let's see how, by starting with another of Paul's letters, the one to the Colossians. Colossians 1, and here he once again speaks of the mystery. We'll pick it up in verse 25, Colossians 1:25. It talks about the body of Christ, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's a common phrase that you hear repeated by many professing Christians. I would suggest to you that not very many of them have a clue what it means. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do we know what it means on the day of Pentecost in 2015? When we do understand it, we realize how Jesus Christ kept His promise in John 14. When He told His disciples that He said, "My Father and I will come and make our home with you." He talked about sending another comforter when He was gone. The way He kept this promise and keeps it to this day is a fulfillment of His promise in John 14 to send His Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. There's only one Spirit. It's their Spirit. Early in the sermon, I mentioned that the Apostle Peter was a good example to follow, to study, to show how God's Spirit can change a person, because we have so much clear indication of the before and after with him. Here's a great illustration in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21. The first three verses, we find that things are still unsettled, and they're not yet sure what's happening. It's Jesus Christ has been murdered, judicially murdered. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together, and Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We're going to go with you." So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You know the story. How that in the morning, they still hadn't caught anything. Jesus stood on the shore and called out and said, "Children, have you any food?" And they said, "No." So He said, "Well, your net's on the wrong side of the boat. You should know that fish are only going to be on the one side of the boat, the right side." So they threw it on the other side of the boat, and now they weren't able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord," John, of course. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea, like Peter always did things, full bore, no halfway measures. But the other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And so they come to shore. They got to shore. They found there was already a fire. There was fish laid on it. There was bread. Jesus said, bring some of the fish you just caught. 153 fish. The net wasn't broken. Jesus said, come and eat breakfast. I'm not sure that's my favorite kind of breakfast, but, you know, British like kippers, I guess this is close enough. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was Lord? And then this wonderful conversation follows. This was the third time that Jesus showed himself. So when they'd eaten breakfast, here goes the conversation. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? You know the whole thing now, that the word love is agape in Greek, the spiritual kind of love that can only come from God's Spirit. And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I philia you. The word philia, you know that I have affection for you, brotherly affection. He said, feed my lambs. Said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Once again using agape. Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Only he used philia. I have affection for you, brotherly affection. He said, tend my sheep. So the third time he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? This time Jesus used the word philia. Peter was grieved because he changed the word the third time. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Once again, philia. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he gives this prediction that somehow Peter understood to mean that he would die in a similar way. Tradition has that he was crucified as well, upside down, they say. Interesting conversation. What was Jesus Christ telling Peter by the choice of words? Well, he was telling him that he didn't really have, without God's Spirit, without the addition of God's Spirit, he did not have the true outgoing spiritual concern for those God would call, because that was agape. That's what he kept asking them. The spiritual love only possible through the Spirit of God. Peter was as yet unconverted. This was a before snapshot. In Cleveland and Meadville yesterday, we listened to an astonishing sermon by Mr. Franks titled, I See Something in You. Recorded in Dallas about a month ago. That sermon illustrated this very point. Peter was grieved in verse 17. Why? Well, because like all of us, he didn't like the old man being taken to task and called to account. He knew what Christ was saying, and he was at least honest enough to know that he could not do what he was being asked. And so he answered with the word philia instead of agape. He was not yet the new man. Peter didn't like this uncomfortable comparison between the old man and what Jesus seemed to be asking him to be. And neither do we, brethren. Neither do we. It's uncomfortable. What Peter had to painfully learn, as we do too, was that it was not in the old man to really serve God, not the way it was needed. He wanted it to be, but it just wasn't there. It's the same with us. We may want it to be, but of ourselves, it isn't there. That's why we need the miracle of Pentecost, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And it has to be an ongoing miracle. But after the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter was, to all intents and purposes spiritually, a different man. From being one who cursed and swore when he was accused of being with Jesus Christ, from thinking he was doing the right thing, from hauling out that little Roman broadsword, short sword, and whacking off the ear of the servant of the high priest. I suspect he wasn't that accomplished a surgeon that he could surgically slice the ear off. I suspect he was trying to split his head like a watermelon. And the guy ducked, so he got his ear. That's 1 Johnson 3:4, but you know, for what it's worth. That seems to be more in keeping with Peter's nature. He didn't see it yet, but once he did, well, let's let him explain it. 1 Peter chapter 1. So many other people were using up my scriptures today, I was beginning to get worried. But I think they can still be used again. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance." He's describing the old man. He says, you cannot approach it the way you used to view life. You have to look at it differently. We cannot try to fashion our new life with the old patterns, as he says, in your ignorance. Christ's own analogy of the old and the new wineskins comes to mind from Matthew 9. We have to approach this in a completely new and different way. Peter goes on to say, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" It's got to be a godly approach, not one of just sort of adjusting the old human ways we learned from birth, the old man, as Paul called it. Somehow, we have to learn how to redirect our lives while realizing that we're all still human and subject to the pulls of human nature because we're still flesh. Human nature being what it is, it's easy to deceive ourselves. One of the prime examples that leaps to mind was another Old Testament example of Saul after the issue of being, Samuel confided in him and gave him this mission to deal with the Amalekites. And what did Saul say when he came back? You know, Samuel hears all the bleeding of the animals and they bring the king back. And he says, "Well, what is all this? You were told to do..." And he says, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And then Samuel said, "Well, what's all this bleeding and lowing in my ears that I..." "Well, but the people chose the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Doesn't that sound wonderful?" What was Samuel's answer? "To obey is better than sacrifice." He said, God doesn't need the blood of bulls and goats. That's not what he's after. He's after a yielded heart. In Romans chapter 6, Paul explains a little bit more. He makes the analogy in verse 18. He says, "Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now that seems a little bit highbrow. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Well, he says, I'll speak in human terms, verse 19, "because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." He says, make a complete break with the past. You have a different master. You're still enslaved, but now it's not to sin and lawlessness, but rather to righteousness to God. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death, verse 21. But now, verse 22, "having been set free from sin..." Does that mean we'll never sin again? No, that's somebody's talking about. We're not following that pattern of life anymore. We're not looking to the old man to establish our routines. "Having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Pretty deep. The flesh, as Paul explained it, actually becomes a weakness, an infirmity, because it ties us to the old man, to the old patterns. So even with a right attitude, a yielded heart, which is an absolute necessity, of course, we still can't do it ourselves. But we have to be in there pitching. We have to yield to God and ask Him to work through us. That attitude just enables us to keep learning and growing and changing if we have the key to the knowledge of the new creation in Christ. What's the key? Back up to the first part of Romans 6. Here's a pretty deep analogy, and we've read it hundreds of times, but have we thought about it completely through what its meaning is and what Paul is saying? Romans 6, verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Okay, we've probably been there before. Talked about that, thought about it, been told about it. He goes on. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Or the margin says, rendered inoperative. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Do you see what he's saying? When the new man comes up out of this watery grave, it is symbolic, Paul says, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's depicted in this most crucial event of our lives. Then this is a new experience, just as there will be a completely new and different kind of life after the resurrection. That's the picture. When Christ was resurrected by the Father's glory and strength, he totally left behind him all the trappings, if I can put it that way, of his now old human existence. Although he was able to manifest himself, of course, physically as needed. But he was once again a spirit being. Totally different. The awesome picture is that that's what our baptism is compared to. We are to live such different lives now as the new man compared to that old man, the old life before conversion, that it is compared here to Jesus Christ's physical existence and subsequent death contrasted with his resurrected existence. Think about that for a minute. How deep does that go? Of course, the overtones of our own resurrection to a glorified state are also in this passage. On the day that reminds us of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament Church of God, do we really grasp how powerful this analogy is? Because when we really do get the point of all this, that it is a new life, this time to be lived in Christ, serving God, we can learn, with the help God provides through His Spirit, to make the break with the old man or the old woman of the past, coming to see how ridiculous it would be to try to fashion patterns of conduct now after an old life altogether before, which has little to do with this new one. It makes no more sense, brethren, for us to adapt our old ways in trying to be faithful servants of God than it would have made for Jesus Christ to try to live in his re-glorified state by somehow modifying his temporary physical existence. Would that have made any sense? How could you do that? Think about it for a moment, because that's what the analogy is in Romans 6. For us, what this means is that for the first time spiritually, we now have the option to choose the tree of life. That's what it means. There are just the two trees. One is the wrong choice, even though it has some good fruit on it. It's still the wrong tree. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the access to the tree of life was generally cut off. We've heard about that all day long today. This is not the only day of salvation. It explains so much. That is one of the crucial deceptions Satan has foisted on the Christian professing world. Another huge one is the whole concept of holy time that is not understood. It's only restored in God's calling and miraculous opening of the mind. It's as if he takes your hand when you're baptized and leads you up to that angel standing guard at the Garden of Eden and says, "Step aside. This child of mine is to be allowed to pass, to have access to the tree of life." That's what happens. And it all carries a great responsibility. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul wrote these words. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he said, "We are his workmanship." Mr. Courtney read this. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not saved by our works. Some people have said we're given salvation, the process of it, for works. We're to live a pattern of good works. Well, they can't earn us salvation. We've never said that. Anybody who claims the Church of God teaches salvation earned by your works doesn't know what they're talking about. We have never taught that. I could dig up articles 60 years old and show you screaming headlines that say just the opposite. But, having said that, God's mercy and pardon and grace will not be extended to those who deliberately disobey His commands. It doesn't make sense. Now, here's an important question to ask. What kind of knowledge drives the life of this new man or new woman? What kind of knowledge? Well, let's go to a place where Paul starts with that same Romans 6 analogy. It's in his letter to the churches in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 says, beginning in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, all right, that's the same place. That's where we came in with Romans 6. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Brethren, what fills our minds? What occupies our focus? Do the programs and the causes and the anguishes and the purposes of this world occupy our focus? Because if they do, we are missing the boat. This is not about the purposes and the causes and the focuses of our world. This world is headed in a direction away from God. Revelation 12 says Satan the devil has deceived the entire world. Do we understand that? Sometimes I don't think we do. Sometimes I think we misunderstand. We just don't get it. We seem to adopt the causes of this world as if they have some lasting import. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not ignoring Paul's instructions in Galatians when he says, as you have opportunity, do good to all. That obviously ought to be a part of our approach. That ought to be a part of the way we are. But why? Because it's part of the new man. It's part of the new approach. It's part of being led by God's Spirit. It's part of focusing on the future, on the kingdom. It's practicing the right way. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. There's Romans 6 again. You died, he says. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's about as direct as you can make it. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. We've been hearing about that all day today, too. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And he begins to list all manners of sins: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But he's saying, between the lines, that's not who you are anymore. That's the old man. That's the old woman. You must now put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Paul is very direct. He is impassioned pleading with them, saying, please, don't you see? You have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. What's the point? We cannot apply the worldly kind of knowledge to this new life. It doesn't fit. It's like Christ's analogy in Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17 of the new wine and the old wineskins. You're going to burst the wineskins and you lose it all. It just won't work. This new way, when we first begin it, may not feel natural at first. It's not what we're used to. It feels wrong. But of course, that's one of the physical senses too. Remember Christ's analogy, again, the wineskins. But we read 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. That just illustrates the difference. This kind of knowledge doesn't occur to the natural, that is, human nature-led mind of man. It simply can't enter without God's intervention. His Spirit is required. So how then does God's Holy Spirit act in us? What does the ongoing miracle feel like? Well, that's the wrong question. Holy Spirit is not physical. You're not looking for a feeling. It leads us. God leads us. He provides an awareness and a consciousness of His way. The closer we draw to Him, you read and study His Word, you talk to Him, you begin to respond to the mind of Jesus Christ, like we're told. What can be accomplished? Miracles, literally. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not of the flesh, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What kind of strongholds is he talking about? You're throwing a grappling hook on a wall and yanking down the bricks? No, he says, casting down arguments. You ever hear arguments against God's way? That is one of the most difficult and stressful things there can be. Arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I don't know about you, but I haven't quite conquered that one yet. I think we all have work to do. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Rhetorical question. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, just as he is, so are we. If I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. He goes on to talk about not comparing ourselves with others. There's a lot here. Some deep, deep lessons. These obstacles, Paul talks about, are strongholds. They have to be cast down. We have to be willing to subject the human reasonings that leap so quickly into our minds. The old man still has a tendency to reject the lead of God's Spirit, to resist it the way Stephen told the Jews in Acts 7:51. He said, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did." Brethren, realize something. We are physical. God is spirit. There was a line in a movie years ago that I thought was pretty good. It was spoken by someone who was a clergyman, and I wouldn't have agreed with his theology on many points, but he said one thing to a young fellow he was talking to, and he said, "You know, young man, after many years in the ministry, I've learned two things. There is a God, and I'm not Him." I thought, well, that's pretty accurate. He is who He is, and we is who we is. Pardon my grammar. The Holy Spirit becomes the conduit through which God works in us when He puts it into our minds. It's the only channel of communication from spirit to physical. It's the only way. But it does work. Remember that even God in the flesh on this earth could not make people understand. How many were converted? How many were there disciples, you know, gathering for the day of Pentecost initially? 120. After 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have 175 here this morning. I don't think that's a testament to Mr. Myers's and my pastoring. And I don't think it means that Akron, Canton, Cleveland, Meadville were so much more wonderful places than Jerusalem and its environs in that day. We're talking about what God's Spirit can do. The real growth in the early church came on and after the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. The miracle. Only with the Holy Spirit in our minds is it possible to see the old man for what he is and how to deal with him, or the old woman and how to deal with her. I used to think that for us in God's church, our ignorance was not so much of the new knowledge of God's way as of how we were still so connected to the old patterns and the old man sort of reflexively defaulting to that old man drive. Now I'm coming to believe it's probably both in just about equal parts. But it is still certainly true that we don't credit how easily the old patterns from the past spring to mind, how we, to use computer terms, default to that old man drive. How quickly we still tend to find ourselves with the old man trying to kick the lid off the baptism coffin when we were supposed to have buried him at baptism. How then are we supposed to view the new man or the new woman? Well, there's an example in 2 Chronicles 20 that at least speaks to me. I hope that it will for you too, but I can only say it speaks to me. In 2 Chronicles 20, it's an example from the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. The setting is that Jehoshaphat, a righteous king, calls on God to deliver Judah from their enemies in verses 3 and 4. He proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. They gather together to ask help from God from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Eternal. You notice his prayer and his plea. He stood in the house, or stood in the congregation of Judah, verse 5, in the house of God before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and they've built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given us to inherit. He was rather bold. And then in verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Like I said, that speaks to me. That plea to God. You have all these powers and abilities and mighty purposes, and you've done certain things, and we may not have deserved it, but here we are, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Brethren, that's what you and I have to learn to do, to address in terms of beating that old man. Conquering him. I don't mean, you know, beating him with a 2x4. I mean conquering the past. Prevailing upon God to get into the fight with us. Can we also pray, my eyes are upon you. I want to be that new creation in your Son. I don't want to do it the old way. We don't want to take the approach of, if God could just turn his head for 10 minutes, I'll take care of this the way I used to take care of things. That's the old man. That's not the new man. This won't be done overnight. That's why I call this sermon the ongoing miracle. Brethren, it takes a lifetime. But now with the addition of God's Spirit, we have a chance. We have a chance. This has been accomplished before. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, we read it every Passover, John 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. It's been done. Christ did it once, and He can do it again in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, remember? In this vein, realizing that it takes a lifetime, I was struck by something both Mr. David Johnson and Dr. Ralph Levy mentioned in this past week's In Accord. Mr. Kyla was the presenter, but he highlighted the Foundation Institute graduation a week ago today, and he included clips of those two addresses by those two gentlemen to the graduates and their families. And both of them talked about the fact that the impact of the experiences the graduates had had while at FI, Foundation Institute, would not be fully felt in their lives or those around them for many years. I think it was David Johnson who said, maybe 20 years. It goes longer than that, brethren. Longer than that. And that's exactly the point. Why is that? Well, because we're dealing with spiritual principles of knowledge and growth. In effect, we're dealing with learning to respond as the new creation and the new man and the new woman, not the old man and the old woman. We stop saying, if God had just turned His head for 10 minutes, I could sort this out. We say, old man, shut up. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. What is the answer? Christ said something in one of His parables that, again, it's obvious, but it's profound. It's in Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 5. And He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has come on his journey. I have nothing to set before him. He will answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't rise and give it to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, because of his persistence, he will and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. This is an ongoing pursuit, brethren. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. He sums it up by saying in verse 13, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Are we asking for it? Are we seeking? Are we knocking? We have to learn to ask, but not reach out and grab. That's the pattern of the old man again. We have to learn to think and act as God would have us to, especially in areas like this, where His strength and His nature is being offered, but on His terms. God gives His Spirit by degrees as we obey and yield and continue to yield. Of course, being fallible humans, we can step out of the path that He intends. We can't abuse God's Spirit in the sense of doing it any harm. We puny humans have no effect on something that is spirit in composition. But we can frustrate the purpose for which God gave it to us. And Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. God's Spirit, brethren, will lead us as we are willing to be led, not as we want to be led. Do we see the difference? There's a vast difference between the two. And if God's Spirit is our only link to the reality of the world God envisions for us, then please keep in mind that everything we see in this physical realm is only temporary, and in that sense, it's illusory. It will all eventually change, according to Peter, his second letter, 2 Peter 3, passing from the scene. If that's the case, it's a very real and true thing to say that everything we can see is temporary and it's an illusion. The things we cannot see are permanent. You say, boy, now he's flipped his lid. I remember speaking on that years ago when our children were much, much, much younger. Now they're old as dirt, but they were much younger then. And I remember giving a sermon we were on vacation. We took a long trip to visit my dad and stepmother in Texas and see friends in Louisiana and friends in Kansas City. We were serving in Saskatchewan at the time. We were gone 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths we were away. Guess how many sermons I gave on vacation? 3. I had one sermon with me, so that's the sermon I gave, and it was a sermon I called it Reality and Delusion. By the time we got hit home, our kids were calling it Reality and Repetition. Don't ask them about it. They may have it memorized. Probably not. But brethren, it's very true. It's very true. This is temporary. One great barrier to a greater understanding of the ongoing miracle that is God's Spirit is our own human reason. We tend to justify the sin in ourselves like Saul rather than being brought to the place of seeing it clearly like David. David was a good one to illustrate the fact. You know, he could not see the enormity of his sin at first. He finally did when Nathan the prophet rearranged the facts a little bit and told him the story about the neighbors and the lambs. What did David do? He was irate. He said, he will restore fourfold and he will be put to death. And Nathan drilled him with his eyes and looked at him and said, you are the man. That took courage. And then David repented and he saw it. But see, that's where God's Spirit comes in again. The works of the flesh are manifest, we're told in Galatians 5:19. I would add they are manifest in others. We can see them real clearly in other people. But can we see them in ourselves? We have to keep asking God for the ability to see it in ourselves so we can change it. And then we have to appeal to His mercy, ask His forgiveness, and do it specifically enough so that we know what it is to repent of sin. Not just, oh yeah, God, by the way, just in case I may have goofed up, can you forgive it so I can just keep on going? No, He needs to know that we know. By contrast, Galatians 5:22 says the Spirit of God produces fruit, as any gardener will tell you, produce, fruit, vegetables. It requires time and favorable conditions to grow. So does the fruit of God's Spirit. It's an ongoing miracle. And as that miracle happens, a converted conscience develops. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. Here it is, brethren, right here. Do we see it? We tend not to grasp it as God intends. In this new life, the past and its patterns don't apply anymore. And in this way, God has a purpose He can work out in all that happens to us, given that Christ's sacrifice has now reconciled us to God. What's the point? We don't have to modify the old man. We can't. That won't work. Verse 21 profoundly explains it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the new man. That's the new woman. That's a pretty good trade for us, if you ask me. He took upon Him our sin so that we could be viewed by God as the righteousness of His Son. That is the ongoing miracle of Pentecost. It didn't stop in AD 31. It only began then. What are we? Who are we? What is one of the huge lessons of Pentecost and the use of God's Spirit? It is that we are a new creation, something that in spiritual terms did not exist before. Ask yourself, what if Jesus Christ at His return to this earth tried to just reform the existing governments of this world? Would that work? Could we set up the kingdom of God by doing that? Brethren, of course not. Then ask another question. Would it work any better in our individual lives? Same answer. We have to be new creations. The miracle that was your conversion did not stop with your conversion. Did you know that everything spiritually, the moment... You know, did you know, I put it this way, were you filled with all the answers? The moment you stepped out of the baptism pool or river or lake or stock tank, and the minute your hair was fully dry, did you have all the answers spiritually? Now, for some of us, that would be considerably longer time than others. Your hair getting dry. Either way, you still didn't have all the answers. Not a one of us. The miracle, brethren, of Pentecost never stops. It is ongoing. It is the power of God poured out on His people, and it continues to this day. Are you and I continuing to be part of it? Are we truly new creations spiritually in God's sight? That is the plan.